You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, Psalm 118, a very little traveled part of the Bible, and we're going to get into this. Now, you realize when we study these Psalms, they were meant to be sung, many of them as a group in places in Jerusalem and specifically often at the temple. But these are songs, all of these psalms. That's how they're meant to be taken. They have lyrics. And this particular song, you could make a strong case that this is one of the most important songs ever sung. And one of the less known songs, too, it's in some ways. To the Jews, it's very well known for literally thousands of years. For 3,400 plus years, the Jews have sung this song that we're going to talk about repeatedly throughout their festival calendar. At several of their religious festivals every year, this song is a focal point of their gatherings. The other thing that's amazing about this song, and I'm not exaggerating, this song operates, you know, like a movie has a good like Hans Zimmer soundtrack that runs all the way through it. This is the soundtrack for the most important week in human history, the last week of Jesus' life. And I'll show you how that's the case. And I think another thing just to tack on here is this has profound value in our own lives if we can grasp the message of the psalm. And so the roadmap for this morning is we're going to think about try to recapture that original Old Testament environment where this song was sung and help you appreciate what was going on. Then we're going to look at why this was such a prominent song during Jesus' final week. And then finally, we'll think through, and we'll do this together. We'll try to think through what it means for us. So let's start out with this setting. You know, back then, like I said, these psalms were sung in a large gathering, an assembly like this, often in or near the temple or on the way into the city. And this particular song is usually there was a worship leader or somebody singing to get the crowd involved. And in this case, this psalmist shouts out, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, I can't convey it well because I'm just one person, but this is just supposed to be super upbeat, like a very energetic thing, not just kind of a, yeah, this is like singing a hymn in a dead church. This is like, our Lord is good. Isn't he good? Yeah, he's good. You know, where you're getting responses back from the crowd, some amens. And what's so good about him? His loving kindness, he says, is everlasting. And as you go through, just to whip up the crowd, this psalmist is actually engaging different sections of the crowd at this assembly. He says, "Let Israel say," this would be all of the people, the ethnic Jews that are gathered. He's like, "Let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting." Then he turns to the priests, the house of Aaron. He says, "Hey, give it to me, priests. Let the house of Aaron say, loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord." Now, these would be people attached to the Jewish nation who had converted to Judaism, who were part of this assembly. He's like, "How about you? Let's hear the God-fearers say, loving kindness is everlasting." Now, I realize a lot of people would argue you have to have a PhD in Hebrew and Greek to even begin to understand the Bible. I don't think it's that difficult. The main theme here is his loving kindness is everlasting. That's what everyone's trying to get excited about. And this word loving kindness is such a rich word. It's the word chesed. And it's a covenant bond that God forms with his people that's unending. I just celebrated my 31-year anniversary last week. Not bad. Honestly, I don't deserve the applause. It's a miracle we ever got there. One kind of special part of our celebration together last Tuesday as I gave my wife an engagement ring. Now, why did I do that? Well, because too many years ago, the diamond was falling out of her engagement ring, and it was my job to get it to the jeweler to be fixed. So I put it on my dresser with the intent to fix it, and honestly, I don't know how, and I don't remember when, but I lost it. I lost the ring, and it was lost, kind of like the ring of power. It was lost for a long time. And so, you know, how do you stay married to somebody that tries your patience like that? You know, how do couples stay together? It's not because they feel great all the time. It's because of something like Hesed. My wife has this everlasting loyal love, this covenant she made with me when we stood before God and got married. And that's what he's saying. Hey, Israel. Hey, priests. Hey, God-fearers, we've got a God who's formed an everlasting hesed, a covenant bond between us and him. Isn't that awesome? His loving kindness is everlasting. That's how he describes it. Now, at this point, I'm sure there had to be people in the crowd that were like, it's not really the way I see it. I'm kind of putting my trust in other things. And so the crowd calms down, and a single singer, you got to think about it, like a singer coming up in a prominent place like this, comes up and has a testimony to share in song. He says, from my distress, he doesn't say, he sings, and I'm not going to sing it. I called upon the Lord. And we don't know what the distress was. We have no clue. We don't have the details. All we know is it was bad. It was really bad. And in the depths of that badness, this solo singer called upon the Lord. And it says, the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So he was confined. He was hemmed in. He was unable to move and get free. And in that boxed-in environment, he was, you know, there was nothing he could do. I know what this is like. As a little kid, I actually locked myself in a cedar chest. I was probably in there for 40 minutes before somebody rescued me. And I'll tell you, to this day, I've never been more terrified. And when, you know, they cracked open the lid and I was able to step out and breathe, stretch my arm, I'll never forget that feeling. And that's what this guy is describing. He's like, I was on the ropes. It was bad. And yet now God's lifted me out of that and he's put me in this broad plain where I've got freedom of movement once again. He's like, I'm telling you, and he's saying this to the assembly, the Lord is for me. I won't fear. What can man do to me? And notice he's now shifting into the present tense. He's like, this was a powerful, life-changing experience for me. From that point forward, I recognize God will always be with me, no matter where I go and what I do. So much so, he's like, what can man do to me? He says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I'll look with satisfaction on those who hate me. He's like, oh yeah, I've got my haters, and they're out there, and that's okay, because I've got God in my corner. He's for me. He in the worst possible spot, he rescued me. And he says, this is my take home for you, for the assembly, who are looking all over the place for different kinds of refuge. He says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. He's like, if you've got a stack of chips, put them on God's square. And man, especially now, a lot of us, we have no clue what's coming up ahead. None of us do. We don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. We have various threats and concerns that we're worried about. We don't know what we're going to run into. And we're looking all over the place for refuge. We're looking to relationships. We're hoping I can win this board game tonight. We're like, I want to figure out a great movie quote for a witty response. Whatever we can find refuge in. My vacation's almost here. If I can just hang in there. And this speaker, this solo speaker who's been through this transformative crisis where God rescued him, is telling you, I would put my trust, I would go after God as my refuge. That's such a key. And why? Why? Why of all places choose him for our stable ground? It goes back to the main point. Because his everlasting hesed, right? His loving kindness is everlasting. Well, he goes in here after making this simple point that if you're going to go somewhere for refuge, go to the Lord. He says something, and this is the first time we finally get to crack open a little insight into who this speaker is. He says, all nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. All nations. Now, that is kind of a clue. Like, if he was a farmer, if he was a shepherd, if he was a shopkeeper, he would have some cranky neighbors, no doubt, but they would not be nation states that were hostile to him. This is our indication that we're hearing a testimony from a very special person. This is a testimony from the king of Israel, whoever it was at this time. He's saying, I look around my neighborhood and I see Assyria, I see all these different countries that would like nothing more than to just completely destroy me and destroy you. And he goes on and he said, you know, so this is the king talking. And you start to realize where he's pivoting some. It's not just about his personal experience. He's saying, you know, somehow we're all wrapped up in this. He says, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I'll cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I'll cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And I'm sure few of us here are, but this is simple, right? Things were bad, really bad. Not just local conditions bad, but we were surrounded by hostile nations on every side. And he says, I cut them off. I switched to the past tense because just about every translation except the New American Standard uses the past tense here. And so, very simple. This is not a hard psalm to understand. It couldn't have been any worse. But in the midst of it, I experienced victory. Now, if you read ancient monarchs, like people that were ruling around this time, one thing they all have in common is they were incredibly arrogant. Super arrogant. They just boast about how awesome they are. And you know, there are a lot of I's and me's here. You could mistake this king for being arrogant, but he's not. He's actually using this whole description of his crisis to tell people, look, these nations pushed me violently. I was falling. You know, it wasn't like I was going to figure this out, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And right there in verse 14, that's where he starts to bring the crowd into it, because those lines, that lyric in verse 14 goes all the way back to when the Jews were rescued from Egypt, rescued from slavery under Pharaoh. When they finally were set free, read it in Exodus, that's what they sang. We had no hope. Our back was up against the Red Sea. It was either death by military defeat or drowning in the ocean. And God stepped in and opened a way for us. It was incredible. And so the king's like, look, I've been through this. You wouldn't be here if God wasn't like this. God's loving kindness is everlasting. He goes on, skipping a few verses. You know, you can tell as he builds up through this song, it starts to wash over this king. As hard as it's been, he's been in God's hands the entire time, right? He says, I won't die. I'll live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, is there anybody here that's like almost died and been delivered from death by the Lord? I'm curious. I bet there are a few. Yeah, we've got a few people. If you're like almost certain you're going to die, and then you find out, oh, wait, I'm not. That's pretty powerful to go through. You guys have heard of Fyodor Dostoevsky. He looks really intimidating there. Actually, he was kind of a skinny, frail guy. He was a Russian novelist, and I've got an author here describing how he was sentenced to death. It says, Dostoevsky had been imprisoned in St. Petersburg with a group of other revolutionaries and sentenced to die. The men were marched out into a square in their they're already in their burial shrouds. The firing squad gathered. The drums sounded. Death was seconds away. Then at that instant, by prearranged plan, a messenger arrived on horseback. This is a true story. It's actually happened to Dostoevsky. And it says the execution was to be stayed. That was the message. By the clemency of the Tsar, the original sentences would apply hard labor. And so this author, he describes what it was like to be Dostoevsky as he went back to his prison cell. And this is in Dostoevsky's own words. He says, I walked up and down in my cell, just pacing. And I sang the whole time, sang at the top of my lungs, so happy at being given back my life. Like, I can't believe I'm even breathing. And that's the sense the psalmist wants to give the nation. Look, I was rescued. You were rescued. At the very pit of despair, God rescued us. He brought victory out of the jaws of defeat. Praise God. May he be thanked for doing this. So, yeah. He says, and this is another pivotal part, he says, open the gates of righteousness. Now, this is where you have to really visualize things. Have you guys heard of a triumph before? Or what the Bible calls a triumphal entry? This is where, you know, a king would go off to battle or a general, and then when they would come back into town, the whole city would come out to greet them. That's kind of what he's describing here. You know, in the ancient world, this is a big deal. Like, if your king went off to fight a war for you, you'd see him go off over the horizon, and then you would just sit and wait, like the women and children and people that were too old to fight, just sitting in the city, looking at the horizon, waiting to see what happens. And if you saw, you know, off at the distance, coming over the hill, all these enemy hordes, you knew, well, that's the end of life as I know it. But if there was someone there in that town with keen vision who could see the dust rising in the road far away and who could tell, hey, I think that's a king. I think that's the king. That was huge. That people went bananas when the king came back because that meant they got to live. They got to breathe. One more day. One more hour. With being able to do, you know, to live their lives. The people that were newly married could have kids. People that had kids could watch them grow up. People that that planted crops could harvest them. Life could go on when the king came back. It was huge. And so this is a big moment in this particular type of psalm. This is not just a celebratory psalm. This is a psalm that they would sing as a community, as they proceeded up to the city gates and then further up into the temple. And so this was a really big moment in this celebration when the king's on his horse and he's in front of the city and he says, open the gates of righteousness. That's just like, you know, just people would explode. He says, I'm going to enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. You know, again, this isn't just about him, though. It's about everyone that's benefited from this amazing rescue that God has performed in his life. He says, this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. Now he's referring to everyone in the crowd that's thrown in with him. Every God-fearer, every Jew, every priest, all of them who have thrown in with God and who have trusted the king to go out and win this battle for them. All of them with the king enter into the gates. And he pauses and says, I'll give thanks to you for you've answered me. You've become my Yeshua, That's where we get the name Jesus, my salvation. And then he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now that almost sounds like an offbeat note, like we're talking about stones and builders, like this is a construction site. I thought we were talking about this jubilant celebration. And actually, though, if you just think about the imagery, it fits. Think about this rejected, useless, set aside stone, like this king who was falling, surrounded, you know, in despair and distress. The last person you would ever think could pull out a victory. And he says, that stone that you set aside has become the cornerstone of God's victory. It's just a humble admission. He's like, I can't, nobody could have written this plot. I can't believe of all people, a king like me who was just abject, just at the total mercy of his enemies. You brought me up and you've made me the cornerstone of this victory. You worked through me. He says, lingering on this concept that he was the unlikely candidate, the unlikely stone, he says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. This crazy day, here I am, a victor from the jaws of defeat. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, so finally, and fortunately you're Buckeye fans, so you can appreciate this next part. You know how we have a call and response? We say, OH, you say, right? And you go to, my wife was just at the game yesterday. That's what you do. It's a call and response. Same kind of thing. A jubilant party atmosphere, crowd shouting. This is their OH. Oh, Lord, do save, we beseech you. So it's we, they're talking right now, the crowd speaking. Oh, Lord, we beseech you, so send prosperity. And then here's their IO. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We blessed you from the house of the Lord. And what they're doing is they're reenacting this whole experience. We needed a Savior. Here he is. You know, we called out to you for help. Save us, please. And you did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a reenactment of this amazing rescue. And it's with words that you're probably familiar with. This phrase is actually the Hebrew word Hosanna. And of course, the Jews didn't say it that way. What they would say is Hoshiana. So imagine just hearing Hoshiana. You know, save us, Lord. Hoshiana, Hoshiana, Hoshiana. You know, deafening one half of the crowd. And then coming back from the other side, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Just back and forth, reenacting this incredible deliverance. Pretty powerful. This is what the king's experiencing as he makes his way into the city. And then, and this is a fitting thing, because God's loving kindness is everlasting. God is so good. God rescued us, this community here that's gathered. The king's like, I think it's time for a sacrifice. He says, the Lord is God, and he's given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the altar. That was his call to make. The king said, it's time to mark this day and offer a sacrifice of thanks. That's what he says here. You are my God. I give thanks to you. That's what this whole sacrifice, it's a response to God's loving kindness. It's a gratitude. And he says, you're my God. I extol you. And then he finally turns to the crowd and exhorts them. And this is bookending all the way back to the beginning. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. I got to tell you, it would have been really cool to be here. Don't you think? That's a pep rally I would have wanted to be at. Well, let's think about this claim I made that Psalm 118 comes up repeatedly like a soundtrack during the last week of Jesus' life. It really is, it's amazing. Over and over again, multiple times, we see references to Psalm 118. For instance, when the crowds go out to welcome him, if you read carefully in John, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead not too long before he went to Jerusalem. And people knew about it. And there was a whole buzz in the city. Passover week was approaching. which was one of their busiest, best attended feasts. Everybody from the whole country was showing up to Jerusalem. And there were murmurs and whispers, like, maybe Jesus will come. Maybe we'll get to see him. And you read about this in John. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, it says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And so it turned out to be true. He was going to come. And before he could even get in the city, before he could even get close, word spread that he was coming on the horizon, coming from a distance. And these guys raced out to meet him. And what did they do? They took these branches of palm leaves, big flat palm leaves, laying down a pathway for him to proceed toward the city on. Why palm leaves? Because it was kind of like an American flag. It was a national symbol. It was a king's welcome. Absolutely. And if there's any doubt about the crowd's intent in doing this, recognizing Jesus like this, look what it says. They began to shout, Hosanna, Hoshiana, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They directly quote the kingly processional psalm, Psalm 118. And again, if there's any doubt, they tack on even the king of Israel. So this whole scene I just described, reenacted here, not acted, actually played out in Christ's life. And this is an interesting, I don't know about a crisis point, but in this story, big question mark here. What will Jesus do? How will he respond to him being made king? You know, we saw when he fed the 5,000 earlier in the Gospels, they wanted to make him king then. You remember what he did? He slipped through the crowd and he left. You want to make me king? I'm out of here. That's what he did. But this time, he doesn't. In fact, Jesus does, as he's hearing them shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He does just the opposite. It says, he found a donkey and he sat on it. Just as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Now, he didn't do this because he was tired. He's like, Uber me a donkey. It wasn't like he was trying to figure out a way to just take one more step toward the city. He walked everywhere he went. This was not about steps. It was symbolism. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah, that the Jews' Messiah king would come into town, not, you know, in some golden chariot, but just humbly riding a donkey. That would be the whole tone of the way he ruled. This is their king. And so, yeah. And of course, guess who didn't like that? I'll tell you who didn't like it. It was the religious establishment. They're like, this guy's coming in. He's accepting the title as king. The Romans are going to crush us. What are we doing here? So they go to Jesus and they say, make these people shut up. And Jesus said, look, if you can't acknowledge that I'm king, and if you won't let them say it, the stones will start shouting, Hosanna. The created order knows that I'm the king. And you need to get on board with that. So just total. He doesn't back off at all. And then he just keeps on going. You know, now that the crowd see him actually riding the donkey, they just go bananas. Right? They're like, they're going ahead of him. Those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That they realize this is it. This is the Psalm 18 situation. And then even as he goes, of course, if you read the account, he doesn't dilly-dally. He goes straight to the temple when he gets in Jerusalem, treats it like his living room, starts knocking tables over that money changers are using to turn the temple into a market, just completely takes over. He starts healing the blind, healing the lame. Little kids are watching. They're watching Jesus just come in and take over. And it says that they were shouting, just spontaneous little kids who had been brought up with this famous song, just start shouting, Hosanna. And, you know, again, the religious leaders are like, make it, you know, tell them to stop. And he says this. This is Jesus' response. This is called doubling down. Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2, which says, God has ordained praise for himself out of the mouth of children. This isn't just a claim to being a king. It's a claim the God King is here. Powerful statement. And of course, I mean, just turn the tension dial further and further up. By the time the religious leaders actually sit down and confront Jesus, still in the temple, Jesus says, I got a story I want to share with you guys. He's like, the story is about a landowner. And this landowner had this beautiful vineyard. And he left for a long time. And when the landowner left that vineyard, he put some vine growers in charge. They were supposed to care for that vineyard. But you know what they did? Every time the landowner sent one of his servants to collect their share of the crop, these vine growers killed him. Servant after servant from the landowner to his own vineyard trying to collect the grapes, and every one of those servants was killed. And then in this story, which is kind of a strange story, Jesus says, and then you know what? The landowner said, surely they won't kill my son, and I'll send him. And so the son goes to meet with the vine growers, and they kill him too. I'm sure as Jesus told this story, you could have heard a pin drop. Just tension crackling. They knew, it says in Matthew, the religious leaders knew. They were the wicked vine growers in the story. That God was the landowner. That the vineyard was the people that they had abused. And then Jesus delivers this punchline. He says, did you ever read that passage in the scriptures, which is, these are eminent scholars. This is like, do you know the alphabet? The stone that the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. It came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I'm the cornerstone. You think I'm just a rejected piece of construction rubble. I'm the centerpiece that God's whole enterprise is focused on. I'm who he has sent to give people rescue. And you're about to kill me. You don't realize Psalm 118. It's all about me. Then it was time, after all this, a couple more chapters forward at the end of the week, it was time to celebrate the Passover meal. Passover is it's a big event, and the center point of it is this meal that's commemorating how the Jews were rescued from Egypt. And the meal itself has several key elements. The main element is this sacrificial lamb that the Jews would slaughter. They'd take the blood of this lamb and they would spread it on the side posts and across the top of a door frame back in Egypt so that God would pass over their home and spare them from judgment. It was a picture. The death of this lamb is a covering for sin so that God's judgment passes over the guilty party and moves on. That was one key element. The other key elements are lots of them, but another one was this special kind of unleavened bread. And another key part were these cups of wine. And as Jesus celebrated the Passover, he redefined the entire meal and made it all about him. He was the Passover lamb. And when he held up that special bread, he said, this is my body broken for you, for a payment for sin. And then he said, he held up the cup filled with wine. He said, this is my blood, which will be poured out for you. And so the whole thing was about him. All the symbolism starts crashing in on the disciples. This is his mission. He's going to die as a offering before God for the covering of our sin. And then they left. Matthew says when they left and went into the night, and this is right as Jesus is about to be betrayed and ultimately crucified, it says they left singing a hymn on the way to the Mount of Olives. You know, the hymn was another traditional, and still is a traditional part of the Passover meal. And guess what the hymn is? Psalm 118. The hymn they sang was actually a chunk of Psalms. called the Hallel Psalms, and the very last of those songs is Song 118. And so as Jesus went out into the night, this was his meditation as he faced the cross. As he walked, you know, toward being betrayed by Judas, they were singing, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They were singing, think about this, "Bind up the sacrifice and lead him to the altar." And Jesus didn't cower from that. He was like, "Lord, your loving kindness is everlasting. Lord, this is the day that you've made. Let's rejoice in this." He went with that attitude right into the teeth of the crucifixion with Psalm 118 as his meditation. It's pretty cool. It really, really is true that it was the soundtrack of his last week. And so, man, what a vivid image of the unlikely king who was on the, you know, against the ropes. Things were terrible, and yet he becomes the centerpiece of our salvation. So cool. Let's think about us. You know, going forward, it's not like they stopped using Psalm 118 in the church after this was over. This is one of the first passages Peter quoted at the birth of the early church. He got, and this is so courageous, Peter gets up in front of the whole Jewish nation assembled around the temple after Jesus rose from the dead, and he says, "Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." And so Peter's just like planting a flag. This is the guy. This is the day. Mark this event. This is our king. This is our rejected stone who became the cornerstone, the centerpiece of what God's trying to do, our refuge and our rescue. And, you know, it's his statement here. You can look a lot of places for refuge. He's saying the only true, safe refuge. When you think of just our sin and how broken the world is, and just all the things that are going wrong, how we're morally culpable before God, who's totally right to judge us. He's like, the only safe place to stand is right here with this cornerstone. And this isn't said out of arrogance by Peter. He's saying it out of amazement. Can you believe it? It's true. This is the guy. And he appeals to them. Go to him. And I would do the same for you. I know we're looking a lot of different places for help. We're looking a lot of different places to find some firm ground to stand on. This is it. There's nothing more solid you could ever hold on to than a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with somebody whose whole life was anticipated in the Old Testament, who offered his life as a sacrifice to God to absorb the penalty for your sin onto himself, just like that Passover lamb, who has opened his heart to you and invites you into an eternal covenant bond of love with him. Not because you're all that, but because God is so good. He forms that kind of bond with anyone who will turn to him. And I just appeal to you, where else are you going to find love like that if it's not through this God, the God of Hesed, who loves us in this way? And then the last place in the entire Bible where this passage, Psalm 118, is quoted is here. It's in Hebrews 13, the last place we see it. The author of Hebrews says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say," and this is where he's quoting Psalm 118. This is the heart of God being our refuge. "We confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And so in this last passage here, he contrasts loving money with finding refuge in God, with finding refuge in this great king who made our salvation possible. And I thought, I'd try something a little different. Why don't we talk about this together as a group? I have some thoughts about this, but I'm curious to hear what you guys think. Yeah, Lord, all these things we go to for refuge, they're not intrinsically evil, they're just fleeting. Nothing is like your eternal love. And I just thank you that that's the world we live in. We live in a world where you exist and you're willing to make this covenant bond with us. And I pray if anyone here has been thinking about that for a while but hasn't made that decision yet, that they would reach out to you and let you know that they want to be in this kind of relationship with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.